Because when you deal with it by talking or thinking, by traditional therapy, the chemicals in the brain change.
Right, and by medicine, you'll really change the problem.
You're changing the chemicals in the brain.
For that, and the second dose of medicine, the chemicals are back again.
That may be so, or may not be so. For example, my wife had postpartum depression for her last birth. Lasted about 4 or 5 months. And the ordinary doctor tried tranquilizers and antidepressants. They did not do any good for her. And he went to a psychiatrist in Biafagat, and he said, "Listen, I know exactly what you have, and I have pills for that. And you take them for 3 weeks, and then 2 weeks, and then 1 week, and to decrease the dosage, it'll go away." She said, "But don't you want to hear about my childhood?" And he said, "Well, if you want to tell me at $100 an hour, I'm happy to listen, but I know what it is. There's a center in the brain that deals with anxiety. When a person gets anxious, it puts something into the blood which helps them control it. And there are certain conditions under which it shuts down. And when it shuts down, you can't handle anything. And these pills turn it back on. And, you know, you want to come see her a few weeks and pay me $100 a session? I'd be happy to listen, but you don't need it. Take this to the pharmacy, get these pills, and take 3 weeks this many, and 2 weeks that many, and a week that many, and it'll go away." And it did. Went away and never came back. That was 20 years ago.
Did I cross the board?
No. This guy is a psychiatrist. And he heard the conditions, and he said, "I know what you have." Would it be the same for everybody? It looks like the same to us. Probably not. He's a psychiatrist.
That's interesting.
But it's very interesting that there is this thing in the brain, and its job is to handle anxiety. And in certain conditions, it shuts down. And when it shuts down, I mean, we had 6 children at that time. She couldn't deal with more than one of our children at one time. She couldn't see 2 children at one time. It was too overwhelming for her.
You look at my suicide
if the thing is...
Yeah, people can't handle it all.
Mistama, there are different kinds. Mm-hmm. Or we had the providence to come to a psychiatrist to William Zook.
I mean, Chris, you wrote a book about that.
Yeah, okay, but I'm just saying that sometimes the chemical problems, unlike what Marco said, that if it's chemical, you have to take medicine forever, and if you stop taking medicine, the chemicals will reassert themselves. It's not necessarily true. It depends on where the chemical imbalance comes from. Okay, boys and girls. I'm reserving judgment. I haven't heard from my Rebbe anything about it, so I'm reserving judgment. Anyway, I want to start with a bit of a puzzle and see if we can't puzzle it out together. Requires a little thinking.
No,
I was going to say, why should I have to apologize for making you think, This is yeshiva, it's not like university where you're not supposed to think. You have to think, you should think. But over here, you're supposed to think. Now, I mentioned to you, when we went through the text, the word poor, the fact that the word poor is used, and then the text translates it, poor, that's the goral. It's very strange. You're writing a book for people who speak Hebrew, so write it in Hebrew. No, use a Persian word, and then the author says, but of course, I don't expect my audience to understand Persian, so I have to put it in translation. He says, poor, that's the goral for the Hebrew speakers. So don't write poor in the first place. The whole book's written in Hebrew. Why put in that Persian word? And then, the name of the holiday is that word, Purim. That word from Persian. With the Hebrew ending. But the plural ending, the Yud Mem ending is certainly Hebrew. Huh?
With.
No, Purim, plural. Lots. Pur is lots, Purim is lots.
It's so funny, they have joint language in making one word.
Correct, that's what I'm saying. It's very odd. The plural is a plural from Hebrew, and the noun is a noun from Persian.
It's like Sandalim.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, they took it over. Anyway, so I think we have to examine a little bit what the idea of lots is. When you do something by lot, what does it mean? I have an important decision to make. Here, he wants to wipe out the Jewish people, and he has to choose a date. You know, there could be all sorts of reasons to choose a date. You want to choose a date that's close in time, or far in time, let's just take when people are inside or outside, good weather, bad weather. You could have all sorts of reasons for choosing a date. And he does it by casting lots, a process over which he has no control, and a process which isn't going to answer to his calculations, you know. So what would be the idea of doing it by lot? And since the Megillah explicitly links them, we also have lots. Now, where do we use lots? What did we say?
Corn
with the Yom Kippur, with the bull.
With the
cow.
Yeah, the bull, the cow, Jesus. The goats, right? The two goats. Ah, right. Oh, that's what I meant.
Four-legged animal.
The goat, the goats, the pair of goats. One goat is a sacrifice to Hashem, and one gets pushed off the cliff. So we are also using lots. So, on the surface anyway, it seems it was a Persian custom to use lots. It probably is a custom to many idol-worshipping countries. And that lot has a Persian name. It's called the Pur. We have something called the Goral. And the Pur really is what we talk about. It really is a Goral. Pur hu ha-Goral. The Pur really is a Goral. Whatever the Goy may think when he casts them, whatever he thinks he's doing, he's making a terrible mistake. Really, the Pur is what in Hebrew we call a Goral. Now the question is, what is this thing? What function does it have on Yom Kippur? What is the message in using lots to determine which animal goes where? Now, let's start with our concept, and then we'll contrast it with their concept. What makes our concept complicated, what makes the situation complicated, is this. The two goats have to be as identical as two goats can be. Identical twins, clones, something like that. Same height, same weight, same appearance, same cost, same color. They have to be as identical as two animals can be. And then you cast lots as to which one should go where. Now let's try. What could be the thought here? What could be the message here?
You can't just kill an animal without a good reason behind it. So,
well, we're going to kill both of them, right?
We're going to, but one we're just going to use for carbon.
Wait, give me
the way. So
you can't just throw one off. One has to be a certain special thing. Someone has to sign it. When that one goes to carbon, and we no one could decide which carbon is, which animal is supposed to be for the carbon.
You jumped way ahead. Okay, I think you have a very good thought there. Yeah.
Equal opportunity in a way.
Equal opportunity.
As in, like you're not picking a certain one, number one, and number two, because maybe your decision may be wrong. Whereas if you put it out of the control. You can't be wrong.
It's God.
Right.
Okay. I think what you're saying is very good. I'm going to test you by coming around the other way, but you really are where I want to end up. I think you've done very well. Suppose somebody said the message in using lots is that it doesn't matter which one you use. That's worth teaching. See, the whole point is to do it out of your control, out of your judgment, out of your consideration, out of your evaluation. You know, you're not making a decision. And what you're saying is, it happened to work out this way. And if it had worked out the other way, it would have been just as good. It doesn't matter which one you use. Now, I know, you're reading in already the fact that you know that nothing happens by chance, that God is in control of everything, that the lots came out this way because that's what God wants. Imagine someone who looked at it differently and said, no, not good though. You know, he was casting lots by way of saying it doesn't matter what you do, it really doesn't, it makes no difference.
Could it be that Haman did it?
Well, let me leave it to Haman. I'm talking about the two goats and Yom Kippur now. I'm talking about two goats and Yom Kippur. I think this would be a mistake.
Okay.
Because if you wanted to teach If you wanted to teach that it doesn't matter, it's really arbitrary, then what would you do?
Then you would make a decision.
You just grab one.
Then you could just grab one. You make a lot.
Yes, I think you would also set it up differently. If you want to say, listen, an animal is an animal, and it doesn't make any difference which animal it is, so therefore I'm doing it arbitrarily.
It wouldn't be so identical.
Right, you wouldn't take identical ones. Adarabha, you would take different ones. One is big, and one is small, one is fat, and one is skinny, one is old, and one is young. Take very different ones. And then throw lots, and then you say, listen, you see, it doesn't matter which animal you use. We didn't do it, we didn't choose the better one or the worst one, we didn't use any evaluation, they're very different, then we left it up to chance. If you really want to communicate, it doesn't matter. And by the way, there is such an idea. Echad amar be'echad amamit, u'bilad she'echad v'slipa v'shamayis. Says you want to bring a korban, this week's parsha, right? You can bring an animal, or you can bring birds, or you can bring some flower, and it all satisfies the same obligation. From this, the Talmud says, you see, and of course, we're all going to be pleased with the animal, or pleased with the birds, or pleased with the flower. That shows you that what counts is bring something and show you that you want to be close to the Kodesh Baruch Hu, and the size of the thing doesn't matter. Okay, there's a tape. It's not exactly like that. I mean, you know, I don't know who's going to listen to the tape. But if you wanted to communicate that idea, you certainly wouldn't choose them as identical. You would choose them as different, and then cast lots and do it in an arbitrary way, and then by saying, see, it doesn't matter what we do. No, so here you have a very funny situation. They're identical, and you choose it by lots. Why would you apply lots to something that's identical? Now I go with what he said. Just pick one, you know. Why go through any procedure at all to pick it? So I think that the only consistent way to describe it is this, and this is really what you guys said. They're identical in physical ways. Identical in physical ways, because that's all we can tell. We only see the physical. We can see the height, the weight, the color, the shape. That's all we're sensitive to. But we recognize that there could be all sorts of differences we're not aware of, and that only a Kodesh Baruch Hu will know those differences. And therefore, we want Him to make the choice. And when we cast lots, when that happens, we know that it isn't an accident, it isn't arbitrary. A Kodesh Baruch Hu guides the outcome of the lots when He guides everything. So no matter what we're doing is we're enabling it to be a Kodesh Baruch Hu's choice. Because it is a significant choice. Even though they're physically identical, it is a significant choice. And it's significant, and we can't make it because we have no criteria to make it with. We have nothing to perceive in it. We can't see anything in it. So this is the idea of the mitzvah. We didn't invent this. This is a mitzvah from Kodesh Baruch Hu. But that's what he's telling us. There is a reason, and that's why it has to be done through me. Because there is a difference between them. You can't see it, but I can see it. And therefore, you have to understand that I'm the one who has to decide which way it goes.
Do you have a reason why lots? Why God just didn't tell us? I example, whichever one moves forever, well, see, man is first, then that's the one you throw a lot. Is there a reason why Hashem said I'd make a lot as a lot?
I think so. I think so because this is precisely the thing that other people will say is arbitrary and accidental. This is precisely the thing that other people use for an arbitrary choice. And here, since the Kodesh Baruch Hu himself told us to do it, it can't be arbitrary. Because again, if it really had been arbitrary, if the Kodesh Baruch Hu meant to teach us, I don't care what kind of animal you use, then he would not have told us to make the two of them identical. I'd rather make them very different and do it by lots. Then you would have the message that it doesn't matter. No, if they look identical, and then you use lots, the message has to be, they look identical, but they're not. And which one gets chosen really is significant. And you can't make it. Because to you, they look identical. To you, if you make a choice, it's going to be arbitrary. It can't be arbitrary. Only Kodesh Baruch Hu can choose, and you have to do it through him. Yeah.
I think maybe one of it is maybe Homan did the lots just to show that, see, look, I don't even care when it happens. I'm just going to put it all in a hat. I'm not even going to pick out a date. I'm just going to...
Okay,
I don't really care.
Good. So I think now, with respect to Haman, there are two possibilities. One possibility is what he says, that you're using an absolutely arbitrary process, a process that has no rhyme, reason, has no, and the motivation could be, he says, listen, I'm so powerful, I'm in such control, that it doesn't matter when it is. Really doesn't matter. You can throw a dart at the dartboard, you know, whatever number it hits could be just
I think I don't believe in God.
But they don't.
Well, they have, but so what's that got to do with this?
Maybe the Jews can really get destroyed, so maybe I'm going to... So God thinks the Jews now are time for, because the basic mission didn't come, because the whole party was made. He said that I'm going to have God, so God's be on my side, because maybe God wants to destroy the Jews also, so I'll have him make a lot when it wants to fall up.
No, I don't think then the Gila would go to the extent of it doesn't fit with the Pshat the Megillah. All right, the Megillah uses the Persian word and it says but that's the Goral. So they're not teaching me anything. If his concept and our concept is the same, he wouldn't use the Persian word at all. Just say he used Goral. Yeah.
But Haman didn't just throw a dart. He made more than one girl, because there was a voice that came out that said that this month is not good, that time is not good, until it came to that day. So it wasn't just like a girl. It was a device also.
Right. I don't know what the magistrate is saying, and I'm not dealing with magistrate. I'm just dealing with what's written. You will find contradictory midrashim. They'll have different descriptions. They all have different points to make. I'm just dealing with the plain pshat in the magistrate's different study. Once the magistrate take out the magistrate, read the magistrate. I'm not doing that. I think it's wrong, but I just it's been. Yeah.
Was Haman Persian?
Because
if he wasn't, that explains.
Well, they explain it because all sons of the Gilead used to use a Persian word.
He used lots, and they wanted to.
Why do we care what he called lot?
We wanted to link the two because maybe he's the one that something about.
It's got to be more than that. I mean, all his speeches were in Persian, and they're written in the Megillah in Hebrew because it's a book in Hebrew. About somebody who's talking Persian. Paro, when he speaks, probably spoke in Egyptian, right? He didn't speak in Hebrew. But the Torah writes the story to us of what Paro said. He writes it in our language, like any book. So either it was arbitrary, as he suggested, or it's some kind of magic. Some kind of magic where, by doing this, you get a lucky day. And you can be more successful than that day. Or this way of using lots is kind of interacting with magical powers, and in that way you'll be more lucky. Right? Now, both of those are against the Torah. Both of those are against the Torah. When would we use lots? We use lots in that case of the mitzvah, of the two goats and your kippur. Do you know when else we use lots?
The land.
We use lots for the land, for apportioning the land to the different tribes. We use what looks like an arbitrary selection procedure for the Kohanim. I don't know if you know the story, but Kohanim used to race up the ramp to the altar, and the first one who got there had the right to clean off the altar in the morning. And they used to race up, and it was a competition, and once somebody got pushed off, and one Gersa says he broke his leg, and the other Gersa says he died, and from then on, they said, we won't do it that way anymore. What they did is they all stood in a circle, and they put a finger into the circle, and they counted around, and then where it stopped, that was the one. Which again was a more or less arbitrary process. Now, in all these cases, the outcome of the decision is extremely important. Which tribe gets which portion of Eretz Israel is extremely important, but certainly not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary spiritually, it's not arbitrary physically. Which Kohen does the service in the morning? It's certainly not arbitrary. Racing up the ramp meant that the one who came in first was the one who wanted it the most, the one who was the most dedicated. So it was a selection procedure based on some kind of merit. And which goat is used is the instrument of the
atonement of the Jewish people. None of these are arbitrary. So it won't do to understand the Jewish chorale as the decision makes no difference, so I'll do it arbitrarily just to get it out of the way. You know, like, shall I have Wheaties or Cheerios for breakfast? I'll flip a coin. Why am I flipping a coin? Because there's no reason to have one over the other at all. So I'm flipping a coin to show that it's arbitrary. That's certainly not what's going on here. Second of all, it would be a little, I think, a little extravagant to think of this as magic. What are you going to get out of it? He's cleaning off the altar. Yeah, and then if he did it in the magically right way, then what? He'll get really clean? You know? He won't drop any of the ashes carrying into the place where he has to carry them? Well, what will the magic do here? This goat or that goat, you know, we're not praying for rain here. We're not asking to find gold. We're not asking for success in war. So this doesn't have the magical effect that you're looking for. Haman is trying to kill out his enemies. Oh, I understand. That's there. You can understand a magical belief because you have a project and you want to succeed. And as I have told some of you, it is an extremely important fact about the Tanakh. This is pointed out by Shafra Hirsch. Nowhere in the Tanakh, nowhere does it say that if you offer sacrifices to me, it will rain and you'll be successful and your armies will win their battles and you'll be fruitful and you'll be healthy or you'll have peace. Nowhere does it say that. Nowhere. It says, build a temple and here are the sacrifices that you have to offer. And if you keep all of my commandments, then things will go well. It never says that if you offer sacrifices, things will go well. So the idea that the service in the temple by itself, or chiefly by itself, is going to be the thing that guarantees your success, simply isn't true. That's not part of our belief. If so, the magical element really, really doesn't belong there. It really doesn't apply there. So if it isn't magic, and yet it is a very significant decision, because it's significant for the whole ruchnius of Klal Yisrael, it can't be arbitrary either. If it's not magic, it's not arbitrary, then it is the thought that I told you. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is determining the outcome, and he's determining the outcome because we're not making the decision. And what looks to other people's like chance or magical processes are really hashgacha, they're really providence.
But every single part of our life, even stuff we don't make girls for, is
we have to learn that from somewhere. Here we're learning it. This is where the Torah teaches it to us. Now, then what does the text in the Megillah say? The text is Haman through the poor. Poor meaning the conception of lots that was part of his culture. But who a gora? Don't make a mistake. The poor is really a gora. Don't be taken in by those false appearances. So that really, when he was trying to invoke magic, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was the one who was making it happen. And he was making it happen in such a way that the exact opposite outcome would take place. Poor hu a gora.
Called Goralim.
Oh, so now why is the name of the holiday part the Persian word? There are two problems here. Number one, why do it at all? All right, I'll say the second problem as I finish the first one. There's another problem here as well. Why that should be the name. So I think that, as we'll see on Sunday night, I have a whole discussion of this in general, but the whole message of Purim is to see beneath the surface. To look beneath the surface. To look beneath the surface means you have to see things on two dimensions. You have to see the surface. And then you have to say, but this is only surface. And underneath it is a reality which might be quite different from what you'd expect. You know what it's like? It's like an illusion. I don't know if you ever tried this, but if you haven't, you really should. It's very good. Take a glass of fill it half filled with water, and put a knife in. Now, if you look at it from almost every angle, it will look that where the surface of the water is, the knife is bent. It looks like it just goes at an angle. Only if you look at it head on with the knife slanting in the water this way will it look straight. But if you turn the glass around, it looks like it goes down to the water at this angle, and the water, the edge, changes angle and goes down. Now, so here you say, well, of course, it must be really straight. It just looks bent. And that's right. But just pause a moment to recognize that in addition to the fact that it really is straight, it also really looks bent. That's also real. Because imagine you're standing there, you're looking at the glass, and you see clearly that at the surface of the water, there's an angle, and it looks like it's bent. And somebody's standing right next to you, and he says, gosh, I don't know what you're talking about. To me, it looks perfectly straight. He has a problem. There's either something wrong with his eyes, or something wrong with his brain, or something wrong with his truthfulness. Because it really looks bent. That's how it really looks. And if he doesn't see the angle, standing where you're standing, he's got a serious problem. Reality comes in two dimensions. They're the way things really look and the way things really are. And both are real. My example is this. You are a Secret Service agent assigned to President George W. Bush. Your job is to protect him 8 hours a day or 10 or whatever it is. And you happen to know that George W. enjoys from time to time dressing up like a bus driver and wandering in Washington just hearing the ordinary people speak and talking to them to see how, candid, unplanned, unrehearsed, to see how people think and how they feel and what they say. So from time to time, that's what he does. Now, you're in downtown Washington and you're off duty. And you happen to notice a bus driver and you think, where have I seen that walk before? That shift in the shoulders, that tilt of the head, that gesture with the arm. That looks very familiar. I'll bet that's George W. wearing the bus driver's cap and a slightly soiled jacket and, the jeans. Now, should you walk up to him and say, good evening, Mr. President? Because you know who he really is. I don't think that would be smart. But the whole point of the president's exercise is that people should recognize him. In other words, for you who know the truth, he wants you to treat him in terms of his appearance, not in terms of who he really is. And you better do that. Which means, as I explained it to you, that the appearance is also real. The appearance is how it really looks. And that sometimes is different from how it really is. But when I say, oh, that's only how it looks, but it really is something else, that's not to say that the appearance isn't real. It is real. It's a real appearance. And the other thing is, the way the thing is, when I'm not looking. And both are real. Now here, what the Megillah is asking us to do is to notice the appearance, take account of it, but classify it. Classify it as appearance. It's a very important explanation in physics why the knife looks bent at the water's edge. That's refraction of light in water. From this you can deduce that light doesn't travel at the same speed in water as it travels in empty space or in the air. There are all sorts of important things there. So the appearance is real and it's very important. It's just not a good clue as to the actual shape of the knife. So here, there's a whole world of poor. There's a whole world of poor. And the Megillah is telling us, a poor hu ha-goral. The poor is really the goral. Now the word goral in Hebrew does mean lots, and it also means your fate. And fate is something which, by definition, is determined from above. It's not arbitrary at all. It's not accidental at all. So from our point of view, the fact that the same word has those two meanings is gold. That's gold, because that's really what the goral is. Yeah.
So what's the difference between that and mazal?
Well, if mazal... tell you what the word mazal means. But Dessler has an essay on this. Comment in an essay. The word mazal comes from the root nozel. Nozel means to flow. When you say mazel tov to somebody, I'm going to point something out to you. You may have experienced this, but maybe you hadn't thought about it. You go to a celebration, a bris, a chasana. What happens? Two people, two guests meet each other. What do they say to each other?
Mazel tov.
Two guests. Neither one is celebrating the simcha. Neither one is the one to whom the great thing is happening. They say mazel tov to each other. Now, when you go to the person who's celebrating, you do say mazel tov, but then you usually add some kind of blessing that's relevant to the particular occasion. If it's a circumcision, so you say, you should have the merit to raise him to chuppah by sotogin. And if it's a wedding, you offer another, if bar mitzvah, you offer another bracha. So you do have something special to say to the people who are celebrating. But the guests say to each other, mazel tov. Now, what does it mean when one guest says to another guest, mazel tov? So here's the idea. So that's this idea. I'm just putting it in our vocabulary. Imagine people who don't have a Jewish perspective. They don't have a Jewish form of life. Now, two of them hear about a third one who's their friend. Something. He won the lottery. They could say to one another, wow, that's great! Peter won the lottery! Isn't that wonderful? Wow, that's great! That's wonderful! In other words, what they're saying to each other about the third guy is, something wonderful happened to him. That's exactly what we're doing. When we to our guests at his celebration, what we're saying to one another is, isn't it wonderful that this happened to him? But our way of saying that it's wonderful is to say that it is a good flow. It's a good flow. And that's mazal tov. Mazal means flow. Mazal tov means good flow. That's how a Jew describes something good that happens.
Mazal doesn't mean luck?
Nope. Nope, that's nothing to do with it. After all, imagine, you go to a chasana, and you say to another person, good luck. Well, what are you doing? Him? He's not even the chassan of the Kala. Why is he good luck to him? You're wishing him good luck. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in luck. I mean, the whole thing is has nothing to do with the words. Mazal doesn't have to do with luck. Now, the word mazal is associated with the constellations because, in our thinking, the flow from God comes through the constellations. Correct. Constellations. Stars. The flow comes through. That's why they're given the name mazal. Not because of luck, and not because of astrology, no, but because they play a role in conducting the flow downwards. So that's what mazel tov means. I read that in Zurich. That's wonderful. It's philosophically kosher, and it's based on the words. It's solid. Anyway, so that's the idea of lots. Oh, now the other problem with Purim, calling the holiday Purim, is where it comes in the story. Let's think about the names of the holidays that we have. Pesach. This is the name that we give it. The Torah calls it Chag HaMatzos, because that's our mitzvah. We call it Pesach, because the Kodesh Baruch Hu passed over our houses when the Egyptians were killed. Shavuos is because of our mitzvah. Sukkot are the clouds of glory that the Kodesh Baruch Hu gave us while we were in the wilderness to protect us. Chanukah is from Chinuch HaMizbeach. We conquered the temple and we set it up and we re-inaugurated it. That's what Chanukah means. All of these names describe the thing that the Kodesh Baruch Hu did for us, that saved us, that protected us, that helped us. Why would we, in the time of Purim, give a name, the name of the holiday, to the thing that determined the day in which we're supposed to be destroyed?
Because if we weren't destroyed through that.
Okay. Well, if I say through that, why? How do you know through that?
Because the fact that it was a lot meant that it was destined by, even more so destined by God. God turned around the... And he put the date on home. He made the date before.
Okay, but look, suppose someone said, we suffered in Egypt, right? We suffered for about 80 years, 90 years of slavery. Surely that suffering did something and may have helped cleanse us of problems or mistakes that we have made. Why don't we call the holiday suffering? Tzoras. Call the holiday Tzoras. Because it was the thing that led up to the exodus was 80 years of Tzoras. So we'll call the holiday Tzoras. No, we don't do that. Even if the Tzoras is important and it did lead to it, you call the holiday by the name of the great thing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu did for you. That's what all the other holidays are based on, the names. So here, I think, you just have to take one step backwards for a moment.
Why isn't Tishrei called Tzoras?
Because that's not a holiday. It's not a holiday. It's not a Yom Tov. It's not a... Right? Tishrei B'Av has no name at all. That's just a date. That's all dates, right? It's just dates. They're not given any names at all. Interesting question would be during Bayis Sheni, when it was a Yom Tov, semi Yom Tov, did it have another name? Uh-huh. That I don't know. I mean, Megillas Tanis, maybe it does. That'd be a good thing to look up. Yeah.
I think because we changed our stars, that was the difference. We played with the mazel, we were able to change it actually. So we changed the Persian word Purim, which actually would mean Hebrew. What's the word in Hebrew?
Goral.
So we changed it. We basically used our force, which was davening, against what they had, Gar, which was his type of magic, which is basically they dive into the stars. It's the same idea, they use intermarry, like in between. And we don't. So we just went to Hashem, he changed the results. So we have form.
Okay, but then, I don't know, maybe you should call the holiday Tefillah. You're saying he did his, and we did ours. Ours is opposite of his, and ours was successful. I agree with you, but then the name of the holiday should come from what we did, not what he did.
I mean, what he did was turned around against him, and that's what saved us. And what he...
Okay, what you're saying is correct, but I want you to go a step deeper, yeah?
The whole point of Purim is that Hashem hid himself so that we would be able to see the miracles happening, or we wouldn't be able to know that the miracles were happening because already had them. Mm-hmm. And so Hashem hid himself inside the lot, essentially. So we named the holiday after how Hashem hid himself in the world.
Okay.
Lots are hidden. You don't know what the result's going to be. That's the whole point of the whole thing. That's why we named it that. Because the whole point of...
The whole idea of a lot is that you don't know what's going to happen until the outcome is there. It sort of hides the whole process from you. Interesting. We'll put the two ideas together. I think what he said is what I'm looking for. I mentioned to you a statement in the Talmud. As I'll say, greater was the moment when Ahasuerus took off his ring and gave it to Haman. Then all the prophecies of 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses. Taking off his ring was a greater moment. Why? Because 55 prophets and prophetesses told us to do tshuva, and we didn't do it. And when Ahasuerus took off his ring and gave it to Haman, we did tshuva. And since the point of it was to get Jewish people to do tshuva, so that was greater. That had the effect, whereas the other didn't have the effect. So now... I think they say 48 men and 5 and 7 women. Those are the numbers, ones that are written down in the Tanakh. I have told some of you over and over again that really there were how many prophets?
600,000
men
and 600,000
women, right? But they didn't say anything that was necessary for later generations, so it wasn't written down. This just means the ones that were written down. So. Where I was. So greater is taking off the ring because taking off the ring caused the Jewish people to do tshuva. So tell me something. The decree of Haman, is the decree of Haman the threat and the enemy and the destruction? What is it really? The decree of Haman was the instrument by which we were saved. That's how we were saved. Indeed, that's how HaKadosh Baruch Hu saved us. Now coming to what you said. That he's hidden in there. That it's really his activity. Harry, the whole point is to see that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was underneath all of this, right? So when Haman casts the lots, and by that way chooses the date of destruction of the Jewish people, we have to appreciate that what's really going on is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is using him to wake us up. That's what's really going on. So if you use your insight, your analysis to appreciate that the decree is something which was the instrument by which we were saved. So you are naming the holiday by what we were saved. You're not naming the holiday by the destruction or by the enemy or by that danger. You're naming the holiday by what we were saved. And therefore the name of the holiday is the same as the names of the other holidays.
So as the Purim, we were saved physically and spiritually. Because if not for the degree, then we wouldn't
have to do tshuva. Correct. We had to do tshuva. That's why it was done that way. We had to do tshuva. If we hadn't done tshuva, the outcome would have been something very different. It would have been very different. Okay. Now, one more thought I want to mention to you today. And Sunday I'm going to do something that's a little longer and a way even more important. But
oh, you said you were going to do a puzzle in the beginning.
I did?
Yeah, so there was a puzzle inside.
Oh yes, that's what I started with. What's the idea of a go-round? And especially when you think the puzzle really is this, and you could try this on other people and see what you get. If you get something different than good, tell me about it. What does it mean to use a goral, lots, to choose between two identical items? If the items are really identical, why are you using lots to choose? So if you ask me why I use my coin to decide Wheaties or Cheerios for breakfast, the answer is because I'm joking, that's all. You know, I have no reason one way or the other. I could have picked it arbitrarily. I flipped the coin. It's just a joke. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us a mitzvah in the Torah to use lots to determine which goat we should use for which purpose, and tells us the two goats have to be identical. What is HaKadosh Baruch Hu communicating when he says, use lots to choose between two identical items? I think that's a puzzle. And if it isn't the explanation that I gave you, then it needs to be some good explanation. So ask other people and see what you get. And if you get something else that's good, I'll be very happy to hear it. But now the other idea is this. We read the Megillah and we come to the end and the Jewish people are saved and Esther is the queen and Mordechai is the prime minister and the king is very favorable and, you know, boy, everything's just hunky-dory, wonderful. What we tend to forget is that Esther remains queen. She remains queen to this guy, really, until she dies. She never gets out of it. And she bears him a son. And this son does not behave as a Jew. According to the Torah, he's Jewish, but he doesn't keep mitzvot. He is favorable, as Ahasuerus is favorable. And indeed, it was he who gave permission to rebuild the temple, but he doesn't function as a Jew. I always wonder, what are we doing? What are we doing when we dress up our children, our little girls, as Queen Esther? Would we really want any of our daughters or granddaughters or great-granddaughters to be Queen Esther, to have a life like hers? Can you imagine getting up before and graduating class as Yaakov? Oh, my daughters of Israel, my the future of the Jewish people, I wish on you that you should have a life like Queen Esther. It would be awful, awful, horrible. What? That you should be taken by force into the palace of a non-Jew, and you should have to live with him, and live with him for the rest of your days, and bear him a son, and your son shouldn't function as a Jew, you should never have a Jewish family. That's a life? And that's awful. That's really awful. So it bothered me for years. What is the message here? What is the message in Esther's faith here? How do we look at what's happening to her? What you know? I think that I don't know if you read the book. And Rachel
She's
was his wife. And Rachel was his wife is a book about Rabbi Akiva's wife, written by a woman who went through all the Midrashim and all the Gemaras, and used them to make a factual history of this woman. Beautiful book, and in the back she has all the references to all the places in the Chazal that she took for the facts. Somebody should do this for Esther, I believe, and should somehow gain an appreciation of what it meant to live out the rest of her life married to this Oriental shlub. Right, I think it's a tragic situation. And we get to the end of the Megillah, we're all happy, we don't appreciate it. Now, I have a son of a chassid, just one second, and as I asked many people this question, I asked him this question, and he said like this. What is her name? Esther. The Gemara says, Esther min haTorah minayin. Where do I find a hint to Esther in the Torah? It asks this about many people, and what it does is it looks for a word that's similar to the name, and says that that's where it comes from.
Like,
sorry?
Like common.
Yeah, Hamina Eitz, right. So here it says, Haster astires panai mehem bayomahu. I will hide my face from them on that day. Haster astir is Esther, right? So my son-in-law said, Esther's goral, Esther's position in the world is to deal with God's hiddenness. That's her position. That's her assignment. That's her goal. She had to be hidden, and she has to deal with God's hiddenness. Now, you can't imagine a place where God is more hidden than in the palace, and the bedroom of that Ahasuerus. This is where to maintain a sense of God would be the most difficult thing to do. It's even worse than Wall Street, you know. And that was her job. Her job was to deal with divine hiddenness. For her whole life, I told you in the Megillah that when the word Hamelech appears, the king, without Ahasuerus' name, it refers to both Ahasuerus and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So when she speaks to the king, or speaks about the king, she has one eye level and one eye up. Even though she's in the most hidden environment, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu was most hidden, she was able to split her attention and see HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence behind the mask, behind the veil. And that was her job. And she had to live with that her whole life, because that was her job. She never got out of it. It was never finished. You have a question to me?
It's been about Queen Esther. I once had someone, obviously he didn't know the story in too much detail, use that as a way of justifying intermarriage.
Oh, good. That's great. Yeah, that's a terrific justification. Yeah.
You said that we find the root of the source of Esther's name in the Torah. Then we can see, we can make a comparison.
No, it's a Gemara. It's a Chazal. I'm not saying this.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm saying, but wasn't her name
Hadassah? Says Esther, he Hadassah. The Megillah uses both names and says they both apply to her.
So why doesn't the same Gemara say, what was it, Esther? Why
didn't
it say Hadassah?
It does. That's why, but it does say what the name Hadassah means. But the question is whether Esther was the name and Hadassah is the description, or Hadassah is the name and Esther is the description. It does both of them. Yeah.
But Hashem puts a person in a place where they have to do in the mirror?
This was for her not doing in the mirror. It was something which, everything taken into consideration, she has to do. It's a little bit like asking, if a woman has to give birth on Shabbos, and you are mechala Shabbos to take her to the hospital, so that's not an avera. You're not punished for that. The Torah says, if you're in danger of life, then you have to be mechala Shabbos in order to save life.
What? But I think in that case of a woman on Shabbos, are you getting distance from God by doing it?
Absolutely not.
Even the physics of this world are that ever getting closer to the
absolutely not, because you only would be distanced from God if you are guilty in doing the action. You're not guilty at all, you have to do it. Though some do say, you should ask yourself, why did Providence work it out that I had to be Michal Shabbos to do this? And there might be an indication that somewhere else you're weak. Somewhere else you have a problem, and this should just cause you to look someplace else. But in this action itself, there's no distancing of yourself. You know, who said this? I'm running out of time. Think of the sacrifices on Shabbos. The sacrifice of the temple on Shabbos required you to be mechal Shabbos. You had to shecht them. You had to skin them. You had to pour out the blood on the altar. You had to burn up the Evarim on the altar, right? You think that distanced the Kohanim because they're doing chil Shabbos?
Wasn't chil Shabbos.
Well, it certainly was. I mean, it is still Shabbos. It's just that you're chayav to do it.
It's like saying Lashon Hara for constructive purpose that's allowed. It's called Lashon Hara.
No, that's not Lashon Hara. Here, you're doing melacha. Let's put it as use melacha Shabbos. I don't know if you call it chilul or not, but it's melacha Shabbos. You're doing the melacha, but that's the mitzvah. Someone said, one of the Gedolim said like this, you go to a bris on Shabbos, right? How do you feel? It's a bris. Wow. Another covenant. Another Jew is part of the covenant, and the bris that he plays is wonderful. Do you have a little bit of a pang? Oy, but we're spilling blood on Shabbos? Oy, gefalt. That's terrible, you know. How can we do that? We're doing a malacha on Shabbos. No, it never occurs to you. You do it with simcha, you do it with joy, because the Baruch Hu said, under these conditions, you should spill the blood on Shabbos. Right? So I believe this, whoever the Patron of the Gedolim it was, said, why don't we feel the same way about Pikuach Nefesh on Shabbos? Somebody's ill, and somebody needs help on Shabbos, and there's a natural, oh, but I have to be on Chal Shabbos. What do you mean? It's just as much a mitzvah to save his life as it is a mitzvah to do a mitzvah.
It's actually even a mitzvah,
you say. That's right. That's not a heter, it's a chiyuv. Because here, you couldn't have a heter without a chiyuv. Thank you. No mitzvah. Thank you.